I want to encourage you, if you can, to be a part of our services next Sunday as we get one more chance to love on and appreciate the Holtons and their work and their service with the South Fork congregation here for the last 4 years. If you have time this week, give them a call. Reach out to them and let them know how blessed we have been to have them a part of our service and our friendship and relationship. Let them know the love, the sorrow that is coming. And don't let this moment pass without expressing that. This morning, I want to finish up this series, a three-part series on poor thinking. We've been looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We've been using that as our vision of what God declares to us. But so often, our own thoughts, our own poor thinking, prevents us from really living through what God has intended for us. You may remember, I don't know why this ever got started, but someone would take a flower. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And they would work their way around the flower until all the petals had been removed, but just one last one. And if this was supposed to be some sort of fortune telling, if this was supposed to be a sign from above, he loves me, he loves me not. Oh, he loves me. And they would walk out of the room so excited about that great, wonderful manifestation of truth, or whatever that was supposed to be. I wonder if sometimes in our life, do we live that way with God? I just did something nice to my neighbor. He loves me. Oh, I forgot to do something with the church. He loves me not. I wonder if we bounce back and forth. I stood up for the truth. I didn't tell the truth. He loves me. He loves me not. Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 with me real quick. I want us to see a couple things real quick about who God is, the very nature. Titus chapter 3. It shows us this very nature of God. Starting in verse 3, it says, "For at one time we too were felt foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasure. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." I wonder if we could be truthful for just a moment and realize that that is who we once were without Christ. But this letter continues on, and look at verse 4 now with me. "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us." Do you remember verse 3 where we were? It was an ugly depiction of us. We were being hated and we were hating. We were selfish and sinful. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things that Matt has done, but because of His mercy. He saves us through the washing of the rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. In just a few short verses, God demonstrates the great picture of really who we are. Our sinfulness and our selfishness, with no aim and no purpose, with no real attention or opportunity to be in the presence of God, but only by His love and kindness, His mercy and generosity, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are washed and made clean by the Savior Jesus Christ. We have this opportunity. It is of no merit of my own that I am in this position now with our Heavenly Father. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it will say, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." This is an opportunity for each and every one of us. I think that's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, that he's going to do greater things than we can even imagine, because he desires that all people come to know Christ, not just those that are like me, but all people whose sin and selfishness separates them from God in a significantly different way than my sin and selfishness has separated me from God. Now, this power of grace, this demonstration of God's love, is confusing and confounding to us oftentimes. And we wonder, if God's grace is so good that even I could be saved, then even you could be saved, then even those people might be saved, then what is going to separate anybody? Why don't we just continue to live our lives? And isn't that what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 1? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Shall we continue in our life so that God's mercy will continue to be seen? Paul says, may it never, never be. When I was young and in love, I know you get tired of hearing these stories, but I don't. I was trying to win the affection of Kara. And as one good friend the other day, he called me and I put it on speakerphone. Kara and I were coming back from some little project together, and it was just her and I in the car, and I put it on speakerphone so that I could drive and talk. And I don't know why he said this, but very quickly in the conversation, he says, "Matt, I just want you to know, you married out of your league." And she just kind of sheepishly goes down in her seat. I did. And I had to work hard to get her attention. And none of it worked. It was terrible. And one day, me and a bunch of friends, and her and a bunch of her friends, went down to go ice skating. Now, you probably don't know this, but I was almost selected to be on the Olympic ice skating water boy. And through that evening of ice skating, there were a couple of young freshman girls who didn't know how to skate. And I could skate backwards, and I could hold their hands and give them some balance. And as they learned to skate, I would just go along with them. And somehow, through that, she looked over at me and said, "I don't like that." And suddenly she started to realize that maybe there were some feelings and an opportunity for a relationship. Now, I want you to imagine that every Saturday night, I go down to the ice skating rink and I find a couple of ladies who don't know how to skate, and I teach them how to skate so that she will love me more. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Never! It doesn't make any sense, does it? But yet, the grace of God is still so confounding that sometimes we don't even believe that it was first given to us. Some of us want to continue on this spiritual treadmill where we have to earn our own way, that we're going to demonstrate enough good works, we're going to show ourselves approved in a way that somehow God is going to come down, and all that sin and selfishness, all of that hatred that we had, somehow we have overcome it all by ourselves, and now God is just so pleased that he brings us into heaven with him. That's not the way it works, and that's not what Scripture says. But I wonder why we sometimes hold on to an effort in which we want to earn our own way into heaven. Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I want to speak to you this morning because over the last few weeks we've been talking about some things that hold us back from really understanding and appreciating, grabbing hold of this passage, this truth about who God is and what God wants to do now in our lives. The first week we talked about this perspective that God is a God of wrath and destruction, that all he wants to do is catch us doing something wrong and smite us right off the map. Last week we talked about the baggage that we carry, all these different things that hold us back, that weigh us down. And today I want to finish up with this idea that somehow God only loves me when I'm good. Not that we want to stop being good, but we want to put the emphasis in the correct place. That God loved us while we were still sinners. Let me share with you three things that I think are barriers to holding us back from really understanding this. The first is our church, our church history, our understanding of not just South Fork, but church going all the way back for many, many years. The way that we process, the way that we develop, the way we have some of our traditions. That Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he's speaking to this crowd, he finally convicts them of what they have done to the Messiah, the one that God has sent. And they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter responds with this. In Acts chapter 2, he says, "Repent and be baptized, each and every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But so often when we are a part of that conversation, when we are proclaiming Christ and someone says, "I'm convicted, I'm convinced, now what should I do?" The things that our heritage sometimes says is, here's what you need to do first. You need to live this way. Secondly, you need to worship this way. You need to get all of these things worked out in your life before you ever come to Christ. Somehow we think that we are being the right Christ follower when we put all of these things before coming to Christ. Peter, in his demonstration, says, before all of those things, repent and be baptized. And then we're going to rise up with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the power of God's word, with the power of God's people around us. We are going to rise up and we are going to walk in a new way. We are going to live in a new way. Not that we are going to earn what was given to us, but we are going to appreciate, we are going to exemplify what has been given to us from the very beginning. Imagine a couple of co-workers who have gone together for the last couple of months or years into those big lotto jackpots. They've chipped their money together and they would buy some tickets. Disclaimer, that's a waste of money. But they did this time after time as the lotto jackpot would rise to some exorbitant amount. And one co-worker comes in the day after the lotto and he announces to his fellow co-workers, "We won! We won the jackpot!" And he gathers his friends who have been collecting and participating in this time after time, and they begin to discuss what is going to change and what's going to happen in their lives. And one guy says, "You know what we need to do? We need to gather up all of our old receipts, all of our old tickets, and we need to demonstrate to people that we've been faithful, that we have been diligent, that we've been purposeful in this plan." Another guy says, "Yeah, and in order to show them that we really believe this, we need to continue to buy in, and let's buy in at a greater amount as we go forward in these lotto opportunities." Another guy says, "Well, what we need to do is we need to set up some schools or training camps or we'll have some special meetings with people and help teach them about our winning strategy of how we have won this money." And the guy with the ticket says, "No, guys. We need to go collect our winnings." Now, it sounds so far-fetched that they would put any of those things in place before accepting their winnings. But isn't that what we do sometimes with our Christianity? That I have to attend. I have to participate. I have to do X, Y, or Z. I have to be like him or her before God will love me. When I don't do these things, I know that now I am outside of God's love and God's grace. We have a cultural history. Our society has told us that we need to be self-reliant, that God even helps those who helps themselves. We might try to quote scripture on that. But that's contrary to Romans chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good one, one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That impact, that relationship with God is not something that we can earn. It is not something that we have an ability to improve upon. God has already loved us enough that he gave his one and his only son. Sometimes we equate within our culture financial success with faithfulness. Sometimes we look around at those who are prosperous and we believe that, well, their faith, their diligence, their ability to handle sure is an example of their relationship with God. Job, as we read in the Old Testament, a man who begins to rise up and gather quite a strong cattle and goats, family, possessions. Many people would choose Job to be a leader within their church. But as Job goes through the times of destruction and devastation, as he goes through this time of pruning, as he loses family, as he loses his cattle, as he loses all the resources around him, we might, in our politeness, say, well, he's got a little bit too much on his plate right now. He's not really living in a way that is honoring God. He's going through some challenges because of some of the things, of the choices that he's made. And we would discount him from leadership. But then as his resources begin to grow again, some people might see Job in that third scene as one that might be worthy of following. And his resources grow even greater. And so isn't that exactly what Matt's been talking about in Ephesians 3? These things that God's able to do even greater than we can imagine? No, that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at the opportunities for souls to be saved, for people to be won, not our resources to be collected and hoarded as we sometimes misunderstand. And the third is our personal experiences. Our personal history in this has taught us to be self-reliant or to be self-judging and self-loathing. Sometimes our parents or our friends, our coaches or our mentors, our teachers or our bosses put us into a place in which we start to nitpick and we start to look at all of these different things. We start to hold on to the baggage that we were talking about last week. I read recently of a young man who was going for a piano recital. And he knew that his mother was a hard taskmaster. She was never pleased with anything that he did. Every time he finished, there was always something left to improve on. And so he worked hard for this great recital. He spent extra time with the teacher, and he prepared as best he could. And the day of the recital came, and he comes out on stage. He sits down to the piano, and he begins to play the music flawlessly. And at the very end, the crowd erupts in applause and appreciation. The teacher comes out and bestows on him some grace and attributes of a wonderful job well done. And as this boy and his mom drive home that night, the only thing she has to say is that one of your pant legs was tucked into your socks. Do we grow up in, do we live in a home, in a culture, in a history that has taught us that our own measure is really what determines if we are lovable or not? That when we do right and we do it right enough, then God will love us. But when we mess up, or if we messed up one too many times, then we are now unlovable. These three barriers really are built on our own pride. And they begin to wear us down. They begin to cause us to have struggles and troubles within our own relationship with God. Mike Cope, in his book, One Holy Hunger, he shares some of the comments that people have shared with him about this idea of their relationship with God. always trying to be good, one says. That is, to be better. I'm continually afraid that I'm making mistakes. Another says, I'm a college student and a believer in Christ. I'm always feeling that kind of anxiety, guilt, and condemnation. These feelings invade my day-to-day thought processes. I can't perform a task, or I can't read a book, I can't practice my music without feeling like I'm being judged. I feel everything I do is not good enough for my Lord. Another says, it's difficult for me to attend church anymore because our minister stresses regular Bible reading. And I want to read God's Word, but whenever I read the Bible, I feel the Lord is putting the whammy on me for what I am doing and where I'm going in my life. I have all kinds of unrealistic expectations. Also, I'm attempting impossible performances and trying to get God's approval by keeping a lot of the legalistic rules. I thought I had to earn His love, and that caused me almost to take my life. A missionary writes, God has used me to win souls. I know all the answers, all the scriptures, and can quote the exact chapter and verse, but it's all in my head. Then God, the God I serve, is never pleased, and certainly nothing like the gracious, loving God that I say I believe in and tell others. Why can't I practice what I preach? I feel like a fake. Another says, I try hard to be loving, but I'm so critical and judgmental, so hard on my spouse and my kids. The slightest failure on their part and I get angry and I explode. Then I feel guilty and get depressed, and my family is so loving and forgiving, but that only makes matters worse. It also makes the pattern keep repeating itself. Last but not least, someone writes, it seems the harder I try, the harder I fall. And when I get exhausted and quit trying at all, I really do feel condemned. I want us to see the truth that God shares in Scripture. We shared this in our first lesson just 2 weeks ago. There's seven truths about God right in these passages in verses 20 and 21. I want you to write them down. I want you to hold on to them. If we are not ingesting that, if we are not putting that into our spiritual diet, we will miss these opportunities of what God really has to say and do. The first one is now. At this very moment, because He loved us while we were still sinners, now in this very moment, whatever is going on in your life, God is present, God is aware, God is capable. The second point is that to Him who is able, God is not just aware, He's not just watching, but He is able to participate. He is able to bless. He is able to grow and increase. He is able to make things work in a way that we never thought or imagined. That's what the whole point of this morning's class was, God's creative blessing in life. Now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more. Again, this is not for my own promotion. This is not for my own pay raise. This is not for my own position, but this is for God's glory. And so God's kingdom will grow so that it will expand at a rate that we've never understood or imagined before. Now He is able to do these things because, look, He's brought us together as a family, as a testimony to who He is. And His power is at work within us. That Holy Spirit, God's Word, God's people all unite to make a powerful force in our life and in the lives of those around us. God's Word is like a light, and we put it up on the hillside, and all people will see it. It will draw men to Him, Scripture reminds us. And the glory will be in the church. This everlasting creation and organization that God has developed. This church that is unquenchable, undiable, it will not be stopped. The gates of hell will not prevent it. It will overcome. It is going to be victorious. God is going to have glory in this moment and in Christ Jesus. The glory is for Christ as he sacrifices and demonstrates the way that we're going to live. The glory is for the church, for everlasting example of God's love. And it's not just now, but it is for the generation that is growing up in this difficult world. It is for the next generation that is coming along, maybe in other challenges or other unforeseen situations, generation after generation after generation, forever. And the last thing I want to share with us as we wrap up today, because there's a lot of thoughts that might go through our mind, there's a lot of things that might go through our heart that prevent us from really hearing that God is a God who is active and involved right now. A God who is active and involved right now, who is able to do great things. When we will accept, when we will participate in this. The scripture ends with this amen. This unifying congregational, we agree and we are going to join in. Now to him who is able to do all these things, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to him who is at work within us, may the glory be to the church and in Christ Jesus now and forevermore. And everybody in unison and with excitement, they say, yes, let it be. And we join in this truth with the blinders taken off, with those misunderstandings removed from our mind. We walk forward in this life. But I wonder, how often do we really want to pull away from those blinders, that simple thinking that we once had? I imagine an older couple sitting in the hospital. Time is drawing near, and he has the tubes and the wires, and the heartbeat monitor is slow. He plucks one off, and he says, "Do you love me?" And his spouse says, "Of course I do. I couldn't love you anymore." Plucks another pedal. "What about the time when I forgot to pick your mom up at the airport?" "Forgotten. I couldn't love you anymore." "What about the time that I took you and our family to Hawaii for that wonderful vacation?" She responds, "That was special, but I couldn't love you anymore." "What about the time, the way that I helped you start your own business?" "You were very special. And it all was so encouraging, and I couldn't love you anymore." "What about the times when I messed up our finances?" "It all worked out," she said, "and I couldn't love you anymore." "What about the time? What about the situation? What about the positive? What about the negative?" And one by one, he plucks those petals right off the flower. And her answer continues to remain, "Couldn't love you anymore." Isn't that the same that we do with God? "God, did you see when I did that for our community? I couldn't love you anymore." "God, did you see when I messed up? I couldn't love you anymore." And one by one, we bring these examples to God, trying to earn or discredit our relationship. And the vision comes of the Son with his arms stretched out wide as a great example of his love, of his grace, of his mercy. And there he hangs on the cross, not in judgment, not in destruction, But he's calling all of us to a new life. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. To him who is at work within us. Be the glory in church and in Christ Jesus. Now and forevermore. In the church, one by one, we pull our blinders off. We pull all of that self-deceit and defeat. And we come before the cross. And we accept that wonderful grace of our Heavenly Father. Now to him who is able. He made you. He knows you. He has redeemed you. And he loves you. Let's stand together and worship that God.
Lord, take my life.